the world and culture that we live in today, beloved, is that it's pluralistic when it comes to religious beliefs, which simply means you can pretty much believe whatever you want to believe just as long as you're accepting of everyone else and don't condemn their way of life. Another way to sum up the lie from the enemy that the world has bought fully into hook, line, and sinker is this. Believe what you want to believe. It doesn't matter. It's not like you're going to be judged or anything based on it. There are no consequences. Therefore, eat, drink, and be merry. Carpe diem, for tomorrow we die. You see, the tactic of the enemy really hasn't changed a whole lot, has it? Remember last week, we started out by going back all the way to the beginning and observed that most seemingly innocent of questions that threw humanity into turmoil. Did God actually say, "Do you really think that God will judge you if you do this? After all, he's a God of love, not judgment or anything. You won't have to pay for your actions, really, because there's nothing wrong with them." The great lie of the enemy, friends, is that God won't judge wickedness and sin. His lie seems to hold weight at first glance when we look around and we see so much evil in our world that is taking place, seemingly unfettered and without restraint or consequence. It doesn't seem like evildoers will have to pay for their rebellion that they're exhibiting on a continual basis toward their Maker. Job asked the question in Job 21:7, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" We can question why they aren't reaping what they're sowing. Lord, why don't you judge them, and why don't you judge them now? Why do you let evil continue to endure? The truth of the matter, though, and this is what we're going to look at this evening for a bit, is that no one ever gets away with rebelling against God. Nobody. There are always consequences to disobeying the Lord. This, in fact, is our primary thought tonight as we look at this portion of Jude. God always judges the wicked, but in his time and in his way. Remember, last week we looked at how Jude had intended to write a letter that was encouraging them, celebrating the wonderful salvation that we all share. But he found it more necessary to write to them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the peril that he is shining a massive spotlight on out of concern is this group of false teachers or apostates that have slithered in to the congregation and made their way among and amidst the saints. Make no mistake, these are enemies of the cross and distorters of the truth of God. This is evidenced by both their immoral lives and their wrong theology. In our text tonight, Jude is going to double-click on the nature and character of these individuals, showing that they're right in line with those who throughout history have rebelled against God. But it's also a comfort, because in the same way that they're in line with these individuals, Jude wants his readers to rest assured that they will also be judged just like they were. And the important thing that he wants this church to see is that they cannot minimize the threat that is among them. It is deadly, and it's serious. And it once again will be met with the full fury of God in the same way that God has judged the groups of individuals that we're going to read about tonight. So with that in mind, let's get into our text. We're going to divide 5 through 16 up into three sections. 5 to 7, 8 to 13, and 14 to 16. In the first section, we're going to see biblical examples of judgment on three different groups. Reminders of biblical judgment that happened on three different groups. One thing that I want you to be aware of and know as we read this portion of Jude is that this portion of Scripture and 2 Peter mirror one another very closely at times with their similar emphases on false teachers, particularly with our text tonight and how it lines up with 2 Peter 2. Without getting into the weeds as to how these two books fully relate to one another, I found one note that sums it up very well, and it's a little longer, but stick with me and listen as I read this. It says this: even a cursory reading of Jude and 2 Peter reveals the striking parallels between them. In fact, 19 of Jude's 25 verses find parallels in 2 Peter. Scholars are divided about which author used the other as a source, but that's not really the important point. There are many of the arguments for the priority of either epistle are pretty subjective, but this is the point. There are objective arguments, however, that favor the chronological order of 2 Peter first and then Jude. Two reasons explain this, or that this commentator gives. First, Peter predicts that the false teachers will come in the future, while Jude describes that they are already present among them. That strongly implies that 2 Peter came first, and then Jude followed. Second, the wording of verses 17 and 18 in Jude, which we'll see next week, is almost identical to 2 Peter 3:3. It appears that Jude is citing Peter's prophecy and noting its fulfillment in his day. So what we have here, friends, is possibly Jude sounding the alarm for what Peter predicted would come, and it did not take long. And now the church that Jude is writing to is in the midst of an all-out spiritual war. Though it seems to be, he is feeling the need to tell them to wake up. Why do I say that? Well, we'll see here in just a minute in verses 5 to 7. But once again, this brings us to our first point, and that is in 5 to 7, the biblical examples of God's judgment. Look at 5 through 7 once again. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The reason that I say it seems like he wants them to wake up is when he says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew. Whatever the situation is regarding the spiritual knowledge of the body that Jude is writing to, he makes the point that he is needing to remind them of the truth of God's judgment. It is sure. And he does so by giving three examples once again from Scripture. And what was the first example that we saw in verse 5? Oh, it was a well-known one for those Jews. It was the Exodus. It was when God delivered them out of Egypt. And isn't it interesting how it says that Jesus delivered them out of Egypt? Once again, remember who Jude was? Jude was Jesus' brother. After the resurrection, he no longer just saw him in his earthly state, but he saw him as divine. It's interesting that he puts that there. The important thing to note, though, is that through the Exodus, deliverance came for all. But then tragically, those who did not believe, what happened to them? Were destroyed. It's important to stop for just a moment and remember, brothers and sisters, that disbelief is a major, major offense to God. To not trust or take something God has said to be true is nothing to be sneezed at or taken lightly. This is particularly the case, of course, with our sin. I couldn't help but think of 1 John 1:8 to 10 when it says this: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then in verse 10 it says this: if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. Let me just ask you, friend, how do you view your sin? Do you believe God when he looks at you and through the scripture say, you have sinned? Or do you think you won't have to pay the consequences for your sin? Once again, it's not really that big of a deal. If anyone is in this room and they have not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, please don't be deceived. The very thing that we're looking at tonight shows that if you sin, if you rebel, if you disobey God, judgment is coming. I would plead with you, if you have not given your heart to Christ, know that on that day, you will have to account for your sins on your own. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that God the Father sent the Son to be your perfect sacrifice, live a perfect life on your behalf. He lived, he died on the cross, and was raised to life again, so that if you confess and repent of your sins and agree with him that you were a sinner, you will be forgiven of all your sins. And you will not stand in judgment, but you will stand free from condemnation and stand free of all guilt. Friend, if you haven't given your life to Christ, I would beg you, please look to Christ and live tonight. The second example is in verse 6, where he mentions the angels who didn't stay within their own position of authority and left their proper dwelling. They are being kept or incarcerated until the day of judgment. This is referring back to Genesis 6 and the sons of God, those angels who, as it says, left their proper dwelling, and the punishment is severe. As it says in the text, God is holding them until judgment comes. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus is walking around, and in Mark, the theme of authority is all throughout. If Jesus has anything in the Gospel of Mark, he has authority. And these angels these demons address Jesus. And remember what they say? What do you have to do with us, Son of the Most High? Have you come to torment us before the time? Those angels who left their proper dwelling are awaiting judgment, but are being judged right now by the incarceration and the way that they are being held. The third and final example that he gives here in verse 7, he uses is Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities when God judged that area, as the text says, for sexual immorality. They rebelled against the Lord, and he judged in his time and in his way. You know the incredible thing, as I was thinking about it, about both the examples of the Exodus in Sodom and Gomorrah, is that they reveal a pattern in Scripture that is often repeated, where there's the deliverance of a group, but then very shortly after, if not very closely related in time, there's the destruction of the ungodly. In the very same story, remember the Red Sea? God delivers his people. They walk through on dry land. And then immediately afterwards, the Egyptians are killed. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel is saved. And immediately afterwards, the ungodly are destroyed. I couldn't help but think, you and I are awaiting the most wonderful event that will ever happen in history. for the believer. The return of Jesus Christ to invade this time and space and come and receive his people to himself. And as wonderful as that event is going to be, it is going to be equally horrendous and horrific for those who do not know Christ. Turn with me, if you would, over just a few books in the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just to see this in the text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The whole main idea of the Thessalonians is they think they have missed the day of the Lord. They think that they have missed the Lord returning. And Paul writes to them very clearly and tells them that they have not. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, we are given a very comforting passage about our union, our reunion, so to speak, the day when we will see him in the air. And then 2 Thessalonians gives a very terrifying portion of scripture that we'll read in just a moment for the unbeliever. Look at 1 Thessalonians, just as an encouragement to our souls this evening. Verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You and I await the most wonderful, blissful event that we could possibly conceive. We are waiting to be wed to our groom. But in the same way, on that day when he comes back, we will go to him in love and eagerness and excitement. But as you flip over to 2 Thessalonians 1 and skip down to verse 7, this is what it's going to be like for the unbeliever when Jesus returns. It says in verse 7, Paul says, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." This is what happens in Matthew 25, when at the end of time the Son of Man comes and separates the sheep from the goats, and deliverance for the godly is given, and yet destruction for the ungodly awaits them. I just have a question for you, beloved. Are you living with this reality in front of you on a daily basis? As much as we're looking forward to this one singularly beautiful event of Jesus' return, are you thinking about all of those who are broken and who are not prepared to stand before the wrath of the Lamb when he returns? May this influence how we see every single day. May it influence the urgency when we talk to a coworker or family member about the gospel, that time is running out. May we make the most of the time that the Lord gives us. You see, God always judges the wicked in his time, once again, and in his way. Let's move quickly to our next point, and this is in 8 through 13. And this is the behavior of the false teachers. The behavior of the false teachers. Beginning in Jude, verse 8, it says this, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Whew. Very explicit language Jude is using to describe these individuals. And the main point of these verses is found in verse 8, which connects the upcoming group with the ones he was just talking about in verses 5 to 7 when he says, "Yet in like manner these." That word "these" is repeated. Hopefully it popped out when I was reading it throughout that section, specifically referring to the false teachers and relating them to others who have opposed God. Their behavior and wicked character is right in line with the lineage that they hail from, so to speak, specifically as they emulate all those who blaspheme and walk in the way of Cain. One commentator just gives a summary statement when he says, "Apostates typically exhibit ungodly character traits just like the apostate Israelites, the fallen angels, and the debauched population of Sodom and Gomorrah." In other words, the wickedness of these false teachers is just as evil and just as deserving of judgment as those who have been punished down through the ages. Friends, these are fakes and phonies, and are described in verses 12 and 13 with very vivid imagery from nature, language that Jude employs. Once again, please, Jude wants there to be no doubt. Make no mistake, these individuals are dangerous and deadly, and their threat has to be taken seriously. But don't fret, God is faithful, and he will judge them, but once again, in the time that he chooses, and in the manner that he chooses as well. Our third and final point is just verses 14 to 16. And in this section, in these few verses, we just see both. We see judgment, and we see the character, the behavior, the wickedness of this group mentioned more. Verse 14 says this: "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds and of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.' These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Just a couple comments as we close up this evening. The first is how interesting it is that Jude quotes an extra-biblical source in verses 14 and 15. That quote is from the book of Enoch. Now, this is nothing to be alarmed at or concerned about, but it is important that we realize that simply because Jude takes something from another source and cites it, he isn't putting the entirety of that document on the same level of Scripture. One note says it this way: Jude turns his primary focus back to judgment using an extra-biblical Jewish work. First Enoch to make his point. The use of extra-biblical literature does not mean that any of these literary works are authoritative words of God in the same way that Scripture is. Jude is simply drawing from 1 Enoch another example, and this is the point, of judgment. which means that in at least this specific instance, 1 Enoch 1:9 does contain truth. The main idea here that Jude just wants to use and employ is that, and that we can't miss, is that God will bring judgment on the ungodly, and specifically on all of those who have spoken against him. Finally, look at verse 16. Look at the list that is described there. Back in verse 8, this was slid in very easily. It said reject authority. In verse 16, it just says these are grumblers, malcontents. Let me just ask you, friend, if someone was to look at your life just on those few sins alone, how would you grade? What is your heart posture toward authority? Do you use your words in a life-giving way or one that sows discord and strife? I pray that we're known not as grumblers, but as those who are thankful and use our words to bring unity and not discord, even among our body. As Jude has evidently given evidence just in these verses tonight, these false teachers are wicked. There is no doubt about that, and they are a serious threat. But the comfort is that they will be judged in God's time and in God's way. He is faithful to do so. And the wonderful truth and the reality that we're going to see next week as we finish up this book is that in the same way that God is faithful because of his holy nature to judge sin, these individuals who are in this spiritual war, and make no mistake about it, it is a spiritual war, God is faithful to preserve his people and to see them through. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for your love. Lord, I just pray that as we each, in the location that you have called us, wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, Lord, please give us the grace to always assess the enemy correctly, to realize that it is a genuine threat, but also to realize that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Lord, we love you. Thank you for our time tonight in the scripture, and we just pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.